Layman, good morning, church. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, so that you and I as Christians would walk in the freedom and the overflow of new life. I can't tell you how incredibly vital it is and important that you and I understand that. That the Christian life is a life lived out of grace. It is grace that overflows and gives us the ability to live the life that the law commanded, but it could never do on its own because it never gave you the power. But it is for freedom that Christ sets us free. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to continue our walk through our Giving the Gospel sermon series. And in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we've been looking, as Paul has detailed for us, the different aspects and components of what it means to give the gospel. And we saw a couple weeks ago that Paul begins with the idea of boldness. That Paul overcame obstacle. He overcame persecution to continue on, to give the gospel, and furthermore, he overcame the temptation to want to tickle man's ear and dilute the gospel or add to the gospel in order to please fellow man. But instead, we want to please God, and that requires boldness in God. And then last week, we looked where Paul said, giving the gospel isn't just this factual transaction, but it requires the giving of our very own souls. And we just camped out there this week. Well, this morning, we're going to see, third, that giving the gospel requires, it demands, the giving of our resources. Having open hands that say, yes, God, all is yours, and we give it back to you. We don't hold on to anything with a tightly closed fist, but instead we say, God, it is yours. Please take and do with it as you choose, because we want to see others come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys listen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we read verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for the freedom that you give, that you have set us free, and that your Holy Spirit stirs our hearts and allows us to live for you in a way that we never could any other time. And Father, we pray right now that you would send the Spirit to convict us as we pore over your word, because when you convict and heal at the same time, and you give us the power and ability to walk out in transformed lives. May our minds be renewed this morning. And may our hearts be open to all that you would want to do through us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was 17, I was pumped because me and my buddies were going to Deep Ellum into downtown Dallas, and I was going to my first small venue concert. All right, I had been to some big venue concerts, but this was my first small venue concert, and I was going to see a band called 7 Mary 3. I don't know if any of you know that. It's kind of a grunge 90s band, and so you may or may not know of them, all right? But we were really looking forward to this, and so we get there. We all ride together, if you've ever been to these concerts, there's always the warm-up bands, and, you know, if you're part of the warm-up band, God bless you. That's awesome. But everyone sitting there is always just waiting for the headline to come out, right? You're like, all right, these guys are decent there, but come on, I just can't wait for the headline to come out. Well, we're standing there waiting, and suddenly someone taps me on the shoulder and says, hey, if I were you, I would take off that hat. I was wearing my white game A&M hat, And I thought he was taking a shot at my hat. But instead he goes, they're looking for someone wearing a white ball cap who was trying to drink underage. And I was like, well, that's not me. He said, I'd just take off the hat if I were you. So I reach up to take off the hat, and suddenly a 6'6" bouncer guy grabs me and he says, all right, buddy, you're out of here. And he throws me into downtown Dallas, into Deep Ellum on a Friday night. This 17-year-old kid just kicks me out of the club. And my ride is inside. We all rode together. And so there I am sitting for the next 2 hours in this scene that absolutely just scared me to death. And all I could do is sit up against the wall of the building and kind of crouch down, sit there, and listen to 7 Mary 3 in the background, all because I was mistaken for some other cheat who was illegally trying to sneak beers. Now, Paul is intentionally trying to distance himself from other traveling philosophers of his day. I need you to imagine in your mind's eye a time before the internet, even before TVs and radios, even before the newspaper. So I know what you're thinking, well, there wasn't anything to do. Well, exactly. Communication is slow, entertainment is scarce. It's a day and time when the philosopher and the debater held much sway because they would go into the town square and they would expound in rhetoric. They would wax eloquent, and the masses would come and listen to them. It was their ability to make sense of the world. But all the while, they had this great flair for this dramatic presentation. You see, it's the philosopher, the politician, the entertainer all rolled into one. The sophist in Paul's day is especially known for this type of public speaking. These guys were the rock star of their day. They were the celebrities. They would get praise. They had groupies and followers. They even gained paid students who would follow them around. Now, it's this sort of public acclaim and attention that is always ripe for pride and greed and all flair with no substance. And so you can see why Paul would want to distance himself from that type of person. Reread verses 9 and 10 with me again. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Paul cares a great deal about his reputation for having godly character. He said last week, we could have come into town and exerted our apostolic authority, but we didn't. Rather, we were gentle among you. Certainly, he wants no part of the reputation of greed or pomp and flair. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard this before? I don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites who say all the right things in church, but they're just as immoral and judgmental as everyone else. You heard that before? Now, listen, that may very well be an excuse. They're looking for a scapegoat to justify their own actions. But let me pause and ask you this. Do you want this guy moving you? Certainly you don't, right? Why? Because truth of the matter is our reputation matters. Okay, if your speech tears other people down at work, how can that same mouth proclaim the life and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, at some level, we have to know people are watching us. And if you are not buying what you're selling, then certainly they won't buy what you're selling. I'm sure you've heard before the whole idea of the term hypocrite comes from the Greek word for actor, because back in those times, an actor would play multiple parts, and to change parts, he would simply change out mask. And so sometimes he would be the good guy, and then suddenly he's the bad guy. Well, the claim upon Christians that we would never want to be hypocrites is that we change masks, that we're not the same in one setting versus another. Truthfully, people don't expect you and I to be perfect, but they do expect us as Christians to be real, to show repentance, to have humility about us. And Paul cared so greatly about his reputation, he distanced himself from the philosophers, from the sophists of his day, because he wanted no part. Now look again back at verse 9 with me, and I want you to notice that Paul also says that he worked night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. Thessalonica was actually a wealthy city. But what we began to learn and piece together as you read the New Testament is that apparently the new believers that began to believe the gospel in Thessalonica was the poor class. They were those of meager means. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul was going around trying to round up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, because there was a heavy famine and drought in that area. And Paul didn't want to ask the Thessalonians to give an offering because he knew that they were poor off, and he didn't want to burden them. But they heard about it, the Thessalonians did, and they said, "Wait a second, Paul, we get to give to the kingdom too. If we want to give out of our poverty, that is our right. Don't deny us that right." We learn here, so Paul's regular routine is that he would go into a town and he would live off the kindness of a host home. That host home would give him a place to stay, would feed him. He would also get love offerings. We know that he got a love offering as he left Philippi from Lydia and them, that he had this love offering. But then he would also work as a tent maker. Well, due to the Thessalonians' poverty, Paul insisted on paying for every meal at his host home. And he lived off that love offering from the Philippians, but here he also tells us that he worked as a tent maker day and night, long hours, so as to support himself so that he wouldn't be a burden upon them. So I need you to picture this scene. The Apostle Paul working late into the night, working with leather, pounding out a tent by candlelight. The Greeks despised manual labor, especially for someone who is as highly educated as Paul. But there he is, working late into the night, all so he could offer the gospel free of charge. Church, giving away the gospel requires the giving of our resources. Even the Apostle Paul wasn't exempt from hard work, from saving his money, and then spending it on the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul didn't have a secret money tree that no one knew about. All right, this is the same guy whose handkerchiefs healed people. He didn't wake up every morning and there's just money on the ground like manna. No, he worked. He worked hard. Here he said late into the night. He sacrificed, giving every resource available to him for the sake of giving it to the gospel. Let me ask you this question. What do you think of whenever you see these pictures? Right here, here's one of the wealthiest men in the world who decided that what he really wanted for his birthday was $250,000 gold shirt made out of 7 pounds of gold. Or what about this? This is a diamond-studded Mercedes. The cost of $4.8 million to put diamonds all around the outside. What do you think of when you see these pictures? I mean, you think they're selfish. They're out of touch with reality. They're blind. How could they be so concerned about their own wants that they do not even see the needs around them? Couldn't you imagine all that they could be doing with their money instead of just flaunting it and wasting it? Now, church, I know that that's an extreme example. But what could be said about us when we are unwilling to use our resources to give the gospel? Last week we talked about not just giving the gospel, but giving of our very own souls. And the truth of the matter is when you start to care about people, the resources follow. You know that, just have kids. I remember when Eli was six, we took him to the dentist, and the dentist looks around, and all the teeth are okay, except one of his molars in the back has this deep cavity. And he comes to us, and it's a baby tooth, but he says, we really need to do a root canal. I was like, it's a baby tooth, a root canal, that's $1,000. And he said, well, it could cause issues later as the adult teeth come in. Now, if that is any other kid in the entire world, you know what I say? Pull that baby out, we'll be just fine, we're going to roll the dice. But when it's mine, right, you scrape up $1,000. Why? Because if you care about them, the resources follow. Here's the truth. Always follow the money. Because this is what we truly care about. So let's ask a few probing questions. If we are not spending our resources on the gospel, what does that say about Jesus? It says he's not worth it. If we are not spending our resources on the gospel, what does that say about them? It says they're not worth it. If we are not spending our resources on the gospel, what does that say about us? But church, I don't want to be heavy-handed this morning. I want you to understand everything in the Christian life flows from the freedom that is available to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to look at it this way. We get to spend on the gospel. We get to store up our treasures in heaven. That is something we get to do as the overflow of our changed hearts and lives. It's grace that overflows. In Matthew 6:19, when Jesus says not to store up treasure on earth, but instead store it up in heaven, he doesn't say because treasure here on earth is bad. No, he said moth and rust destroy it. Store up treasure in heaven where it doesn't fade away. The truth of the matter is you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Because you can't take it with you. After John D. Rockefeller died, one of the richest men in all of American history, someone asked his accountant, how much money did John leave? All of it. You see, when Jesus warns about not storing up treasure here on earth, it's not because it might be lost. It's because it will always be lost. In the book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn has this incredible illustration, and it goes like this. Imagine you're at the end of the Civil War. You're a Northerner, but you're living in the South. You have top secret information that the war is about to be over and the North are going to win. And you have this stockpile of Confederate money. What are you going to do with that money? Well, you're going to trade it in for U.S. currency. You're going to trade all that money in because you know the war is about to be over. Here's the deal. Christians have insider trader information. You know who wins the war. You know Christ is going to return. There's nothing wrong with having Confederate money, but as long as you know it's only temporary, that you should only keep what you need in the short term, and then you should trade in the rest. Stockpiling Confederate money isn't just wrong, it's stupid. Jesus isn't a downer that's always saying, no, don't go after treasure. Rather, he specifically says, do go after treasure. Just store up treasure where it's eternal, where it lasts. Church, you and I get to spend our resources on the gospel with eternal value. You know what makes Jesus look good? You know what makes him look of extreme value? When we give our resources so that others may know him. So right now, as you sit this morning, I want you to think about all the resources that God has made available to you. Not just your money. I want you to think of so many things. All across this room, you have cars, you have homes. When was the last time you had an unbeliever over for dinner just to sit down with you and your family? Many of you have trades. Maybe you're a mechanic and you can work on your neighbor's car and then share the gospel with them. You have talents. So I had the honor and privilege of sitting down this week and had lunch with Phil Green, who him and his daughter lead us in service this morning in worship. And so sitting down with him, now, as you probably know, he's the president or he's the CEO of Frost Bank. And so here's a guy who's incredibly gifted as a businessman, as an accountant. And we're sitting there talking, and shortly into the conversation, he begins to tell me that he was convicted about 15 years ago that God had given him a musical talent. And he knew one day he's going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to say, what did you do with that I gave you? And so he began to show up at church and began to volunteer and be used however he would make himself available, and now you know where he is this day. What about your time? Are you retired? Would you be willing to visit nursing homes, hospitals, other acts of service? The point is whatever resources God has given to you, would you be willing to be open-handed with them and say, God, use me. Use these resources in any way you see fit so that the gospel will go forward. Will you allow God this morning to pry open your hand so that you could just say, it's all yours, Lord? Shortly after Lane and I got married, she had a coworker named Kimberly. And Lane began to witness to Kimberly while they were at work. They began to have conversations, and she would come home and tell me, and we would pray for Kimberly. And then she came home one day, and she said, Kimberly's really behind on rent. She needs $1,000. And so, praise the Lord, we were at a time in our life when we had those resources, and so we gave so that Kimberly could get caught up on rent. Now, it was only a couple months after that, and she was behind on rent again. And it seemed like the inevitable was that she was going to be kicked out of her apartment. Well, Lane and I were less than 2 years into our marriage, but we had just purchased a new home, and we didn't have kids yet, and so we had these two empty rooms at the front of the house. And Kimberly came to live with us for about 6 months. Now, you know, that's not always the best thing when you're first married. There are lots of things to iron out, right? You want to have those good shouting matches so you can kind of figure all this. You're learning a lot early on in marriage, and yet we have now this house guest. But here's what the Lord did. Through conversations that Lane and I were allowed to have with her, and through some other friends that she met in AA, Kimberly got saved. And we had the honor and privilege of having her baptized in our home church of First Baptist Sachse, and being a part of all of that. At the end of the day, you ask me, and I'll tell you, that's the best $1,000 I've ever spent in my life. And I ask you this morning, do you have stories like that? where you can just say, I was open-handed and I prayed and I trusted God and lives were changed for eternity. Now, the truth of the matter is I know in many ways I'm preaching to the choir this morning. I know that all through this congregation, there are many faithful, faithful givers who give their tithe week in and week out to First Baptist Church and for missions. And I would challenge you, if you do not give faithfully this morning, I'm just challenging you to consider what we are able to do collectively together as a church for the kingdom. Because when you give your time, your money, and your resources here at First Baptist, you need to know that we are a church that gives 12% of our annual budget to missions, both to the convention, to the state, and to the national, as well as to our local and international mission partners. In other words, I'm telling you, our money is where our mouth is. Last year, we gave $242,000 to international missions. That means we have 15 international mission partners that we partner with a missionary, a pastor, in the local context who's on the ground, and we support them in the ministries that they are doing as they reach their local people in their own context, in their own region of the world. Guys, it's incredible. I'm excited about the way that we do missions because I think we do it right. We have so many incredible ministries. Right now, we've got a team that's over in India. There's so many that I could highlight. There's one I want to highlight for you real quick this morning, and that is the Tree of Life Ministry in Uganda. They have a Bible school that for the last 20 years has been graduating about 50 men and women from that school, almost exclusively supported by the people right here in this room in Burnie. Now, from this group of graduates, a number of them will go on to 2 more years to receive pastor training. And each pastor is given a graduation project requiring them to go out and to plant a church, to lead an evangelistic crusade and outreach so that hundreds of people are being led to Christ year after year, and they're affiliated with a church that's doing discipleship, all as a result of this church and the giving to that ministry. Last year, we gave $64,000 to local mission partnerships to spread the gospel and to meet felt needs right here in Burnie and in San Antonio. Ministries like the Pregnancy Center, Grace House, Take It to Street, and many others. Last year, 52 First Baptist members went on mission trips and their feet touched foreign soil. And truthfully, I'll tell you that we want to see that number grow. I want you right now to be asking in your pew, how can I go on a mission trip? I want to go because I think we as a church do it rightly. Now, I certainly don't want to insinuate that the only way to give to the gospel is to go on foreign mission trips, okay? Because everything we do as a church is about raising up disciples. It's about giving to the gospel. The disciple now, that was 2 weeks ago. That's a way we're giving the gospel. We're raising up disciples. We're preaching the gospel. Even paying the light bill this morning so that you can see that glare off my forehead. All right? It's a way that we are raising up disciples and giving the gospel. I want you to be proud of the way that your church stewards the resources that are given to us and what we can accomplish together. Just last week, we had a lunch fundraiser for the Yucatan, a Yucatan taco lunch, right? We had tacos for Jesus. Amen? And we netted $5,500, all of which is going to go directly to support a feeding program or a sports ministry there in Yucatan, Mexico. This is what we do together for the glory of God's name. So I want us to close, and I want to bring us back to this charge that in order for us to give the gospel, we have to be open-handed with our resources, and we have to give it a top priority. And it is okay, can we all confess this morning, myself included, and I'm not trying to do this in a legalistic or in an overbearing way, But can we just confess that all of us lose sight of the high priority that giving our resources to the gospel needs? I want you to imagine with me a tragedy of mixed up priorities. Imagine that the Apostle Paul goes out on his third missionary journey, and about halfway through his journey, he goes MIA. No one can hear from him. No one knows what's happened to him. And so Barnabas goes in search for him. And he goes to the last place that Paul was spotted. And as he enters into that town, something strange he begins to notice. That as he enters the town, there are all these signs up that say, Paul's Fabulous Tents. And Barnabas walks into town, and he walks into the market square, and he realizes that Paul doesn't just have one shop set up there in town. He has multiple shops all through the town square. He is making money hand over fist. And so Barnabas runs up to Paul, and he says, Paul, what happened to you? Why did you stop going on your missionary journeys? Why did you stop preaching the gospel? To which Paul replies, Barnabas, business is booming. I'm making money hand over fist. I've even got t-shirts. Barnabas replies, but what about those who haven't heard? Who's going to write the rest of the New Testament, Paul? But Paul's Fabulous Tents are everywhere. And Barnabas grabs him and says, but you're not here to make tents. Now, don't misunderstand my illustration. I'm not saying that business is bad. I'm not saying that I don't want you to make as much money as the Lord blesses you with, because I do. I'm talking about mixed up priorities, because you and I both know Paul wasn't called to make tents. Tents are always secondary to the gospel. And so now let me say this plainly to you. You're not here to make tents. Will you pray with me?